All right, why don't you turn your Bibles to John chapter 11? This is going to be our last lesson on the intermediate state. And when we pick up again in a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll start with the rapture. So John chapter 11, it was in way back January of 1974 that I enlisted in the United States Navy. And though I never went to Vietnam, I did get in at the end of the Vietnam War era. So I'm considered a Vietnam War era veteran. And because I entered the military during that time, I met a lot of men who fought in a lot of horrific battles and heard a lot of battle stories. And one such has always stuck in my mind, I think because it's Christian in nature. It was a company of American soldiers who were holding a critical piece of land only to be overrun by the Vietnamese. Many of the soldiers died in that battle. And it was days later, the U.S. reinforcements came in, the United States Marines. They took that critical position back.
Basement.
And as they would
Basil.
go through the field and begin to identify those dead American soldiers, they came across one such soldier whose head seemed to be resting on what seemed to be an open Bible. The officer
Anything? A little
told the
trim, and then my
private to,
little voice. And when they didn't
"I
cut it.
encourage you to mute yourself. We got somebody who's not muted there." The officer told the private to lift up the head of that now deceased soldier, and they found that his finger was actually pointing, it seemed to be on one or two verses there on what was now a bloodstained Bible. The officer asked the enlisted soldier to go ahead and read the verse, and he read those famous verses, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." The officer evidently responded to the enlisted soldier, "It's too bad. Too bad this young man had to die." To which the enlisted man responded, "Sir, maybe he's just begun to live." Well, we've been talking, as I said, about the intermediate state for a few weeks now. This will be our last subject on the topic. And the question we've been dealing with is, after death, what next? And over the last couple of weeks, we've examined the three, I would say, most important passages on the subject. That would be Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, Philippians chapter 1, Paul in a Roman prison waiting his fate, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul facing death on a daily basis. And in each case, what we saw was that the preferred destination was what followed death. In Luke 16, the poor man Lazarus was comforted in all of his troubles once he died. Philippians chapter 1, Paul's desire was to depart and to be with Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul had been daily living, you remember from last week, under the shadow of death, but now death had lost its sting. And Paul's response in facing death was, "I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And you remember each of those passages, they taught us some basic collective truths concerning the intermediate state. That time when our souls are torn away from our physical bodies. They taught us that we go immediately to be in the presence with the Lord, that we live in a real conscious state, that we have an awareness of our surroundings, that we have a rational mind, that we're able to communicate with not only with those around us, but with the Lord as well, and to receive communication. And that we have remembrance of the past and even more. So, with all of those kind of main passages behind us, I've got a couple of secondary passages that kind of just reinforce what we have learned, about what theologians call this intermediate state. So what I want to do is just kind of finish up these loose ends that I kind of have. And like I said, next time we'll move on to our next event in our Ordo Eschatos, which is the rapture of the church. So the passages that I'm going to give you this evening, they don't add a lot of new information, but what they kind of do is reinforce that which we've already studied. So they're not major passages, but there's just a ton. I'm not going to go through, most of them, but there's a ton of secondary passages that reinforce what we've learned. So I'm going to take you to some. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll take you to some, and others I'll just go ahead and quote. So we'll start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a whole context here. I'm not really going to deal with all of it, but just kind of bring you to where I want to take you. So 1 Thessalonians 5, and beginning in verse 8, Paul says this: "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, serious-minded, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath." We'll look at this when we get to the rapture passage or rapture event. "But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." Now, this is just a little side note, but if there's ever a little phrase you want to underline in the Bible, that's it. Who died for us? And the reference there is believers. Now, watch what Paul says next. "Speaking of Christ who died for us, so that whether we are awake, physically alive, or asleep, deceased physically." So he's talking about those who are dead as opposed to those who are living. But look what he says next. Either way, Paul says, we will live together with him. So, regardless of which reality we're looking at, physical life or the end of life, as Paul said to the Philippians, we will be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be in the body as a believer is to live the Christ life, Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. So, either way, we're with the Lord. In other words, no soul sleep, no purgatory. You remember this passage, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. We read about a man named Enoch. Enoch, by the way, he probably would have been the first one to have a wonderful godly epitaph on his gravestone. Moses writes, "Enoch walked with God." That'd be pretty nice to have on your gravestone, right? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So here you have one of the two men in Scripture who never die. Now, we ask the question, well, what happened to these two guys? Well, there's no indication whatsoever that any of them went into a pattern of soul sleep. Instead, in Enoch's case, Moses writes, God took him. The implication, God took him to be with God. Now, that's even clearer for the second man. That's the prophet Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. You're familiar with this. Elijah went up in a whirlwind. Well, where did he go? Well, he didn't go to purgatory. He didn't go to limbo, someplace on the fringes of hell. But the writer tells us Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And the point there is there's no reason to believe that if this was true for Elijah, that it's not likewise true for all of the souls who die in the faith. They go to heaven. You remember Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. What does Jesus say to the thief who believed? He says, "Truly, today you will be with me." And remember this, by the way, and we're going to get to this more in the future. When we die, we don't as much go to a place, we go to a person. The person happens to be in a place. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me." Are you going to be in a place? In paradise. So that's contrary, by the way, to the Roman Catholic view of purgatory, because we would conclude that if anyone ever deserved to go to purgatory, it was the thief. And yet Jesus says, "You'll be with me." Where's Jesus? At the right hand of the Father. And what about soul sleep? Well, none of those passages that I gave you, they have anything to do with soul sleep. Jesus says, "You will be with me in paradise." Paul says, "You'll be with the Lord." I think one of the underestimated passages, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. So maybe about six or seven books to your right. We often don't deal with this because it is a bit complex, but it's very clear to our topic. Hebrews chapter 12. So what the writer is doing here is describing believers who have now come to embrace, he's writing to Jews by and large, who embraced the old covenant. Now he's saying you've come to embrace the new covenant. And he's describing various aspects of the new covenant. So look at verse 22, Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "We have come," verse 22, "but you have come." And he uses three illustrations for heaven, three allegories for heaven. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, and you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Where are these places? Well, wherever the angels are, an uncountable number of angels. He's talking about heaven. Each of those are synonyms for heaven. So, as New Covenant believers, though we are not in heaven yet, he says we're enrolled there. Look at verse 23. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to heaven, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." So these he's writing to are not in heaven yet, but you're enrolled there. It's like if your dad enrolled you in an expensive private school, but it's still July. You're enrolled, he paid the down payment. And when school starts, you'll be there, but you're not there yet. So, as New Covenant believers, we are not in heaven, but we're enrolled in heaven. But then he says this, verse 23, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, who else is in heaven? Well, to God, the one who's going to judge all. And then he says this, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So that is all of those who died in the faith. Their bodies have yet to be resurrected, so their spirits are in heaven with God, and they're awaiting their bodies to be resurrected. So you and I, if we're believers, we're enrolled in heaven. We're not there yet. We will be there one day, but all believers who have deceased, they're in heaven right now. Not only in the presence of God, by the way, but look at verse 24, in the presence of Christ and to Jesus. He's there as well. He's at the Father's right hand. Now, let me kind of switch arguments here. So that's kind of one line of thinking, but there's another line of argument for the intermediate state, and there's like 100 verses on this. I'm going to give you just a few of them where there's a picture in the Bible of when someone dies, there is a different exit from the body and the soul. In other words, they're split apart. Now, one goes to one place, the other goes to another place. So let me just give you some verses. Psalm 146 and verse 4, speaking about death, his spirit departs, and he, referring to the individual's body, returns to the earth. So at death, our spirit departs our body and goes to one place. Our body goes to another place. So you have the separation of the body and soul on death. And like I said, there's a ton of verses on that. We've seen over and over again, the body goes to the ground, awaiting future resurrection. The spirit goes to be with the Lord. Solomon kind of pictures this really clearly in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Solomon says, the dust, speaking of our body, you remember Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, Adam was made from the dust of the ground. The dust will return to the earth as it once was, and the spirit of man will return to God who gave it. So you have the separation of the body and soul. One goes to the ground, to dust, it decays. One goes to be with the Lord. That's the biblical definition of death, by the way. You remember all the way back to the beginning of this, I gave you James chapter 2 and verse 26. What is God's definition of death? James writes, for the body without the spirit is dead. So the doctors might say when they're brain dead, or when the heart stops beating, or when there's no pulse, whatever their scientific definitions might be, and we get that. But the biblical definition is James 2:26, for the body without the spirit is dead. Sometimes, in fact, I have been in hospitals, I could even think somewhat recently, standing by an individual who's been in a unconscious state for days, and I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, I'm guessing right at this point these machines are keeping the body functioning, but their spirit is with the Lord. In other words, they're dead. They're just alive scientifically through machines. Their body is functioning, but there's no real life. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. In other words, your soul doesn't die. Your body dies, it goes in the ground, but your soul immediately goes to be with the Lord. There's a separation. So those are just some, and there's a lot more verses like that. And as you read your Bible, just kind of be on the alert for them. But those are some of kind of the extra arguments that just reinforce the major text that we've already studied for the intermediate state. That time from the moment of death until Christ comes in rapture and raises our bodies to be reunited with our perfected spirits. Now, for those of us who have loved ones who have died in the Lord, we understand that right now at this very moment, they are as alive as they have ever been. They're very much alert. They're able to interact. They're aware of their circumstances. They have memories. They're very much enjoying the bliss of heaven, even as Lazarus was in that story of in Luke chapter 16. So with all that in mind, let me kind of move on here and kind of just, I'm going to begin to wrap this up. I have a couple stages. But let me try to answer this question. So what are the actual conditions of this intermediate state? What are the conditions? I'm going to give you two of them briefly. Number one, and this is important, we need to understand first and foremost that this is a temporary state. It's a temporary state. Now, for the Apostle Paul, it's been 2,000 years. But it's a temporary state because, listen, in the mind of God, one day is as a 2,000 years. It's not been a long time for God. And I'll tell you, it hasn't been a long time for Paul either. So it's a temporary state in this sense. We do want a permanent house to live in. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we don't want to be naked. We don't want to be spirit without a body because we were made to be two parts. We desire that glorified body. This is a temporary state without a body. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, when our earthly tent is torn down, that is our body, we die. And we do not yet have our permanent house, that is our glorified body. It's almost like this, you're between houses. You put your house on the market, you're looking for another one, you think the timing's going to be perfect. You sell your house, you find out there's questions with the other one, now you got to go to a hotel and you got to wait. So when a believer dies right now in the intermediate state, they're between houses, the second house being much better than the first. So the intermediate state is a temporary time between death and the resurrection. Second condition, if I could put it that way. It's also, and we didn't talk much about this, and we'll get there in our study in the future. It's also distinct for the saved and for the unsaved. We're talking about two different places, two different experiences. For the unsaved, Luke 16 makes it clear that it's a time of intense suffering. You remember the rich man who's an unbeliever? He is pictured as being in torments. He is crying out in the agony of this flame. Now, for the believer, immediately the believer is translated into the presence of the Lord. And that's described as paradise. And it's described as paradise, by the way, not by me, but by Jesus. And as I said, I believe the angels are involved. It's a very short trip. God dispenses them from heaven. All right, I thought I froze here for a minute. God dispenses them from heaven. They come and they get the soul of the deceased believer, and immediately they are present with the Lord. And the intermediate state ends with the rapture and the resurrection of the body. We are fully clothed with our eternal body. All right, let me move on to one more like category that I want to deal with. After all of these weeks, I want to deal with some practical implications for the intermediate state. And I've been saving these up. So I have like, I don't know if I'm going to get through them all, but let me at least get through the first three and then we'll see. So let me give you some practical implications that the truth that we've been learning over the last 3, 4 weeks, how it would apply to our lives. So number one, understand this, that there are no second chances after death. Now you might say, well, why do you even bring that up? Because there are some that teach there are second chances after death. That it would be called, there's a few different names for it, but it probably the most common name would be the second probation. And there, this would be Seventh-day Adventists. This would be apart from so many different quote Christian groups. They would define it this way. It would be the idea that in the intermediate state, there would be suffering for those who reject Christ, but they would have one more final offer of salvation. So this salvation would be offered finally while they're in torments. It would be offered in a sense, in the same terms it is today. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. And if you reject it this time, it's the final offer. Listen, part of me would wish that that might be true. But I want you to know this, that God is all wise. And God knows exactly what he's doing. And God is always right. He is righteous by nature, so whatever he does is right. And the point here is that scripture contradicts clearly this view of a second probation. It makes it absolutely clear that the eternal destiny of an individual is fixed upon their death. Now, there are many passages that deal with this. Probably the most famous is Luke chapter 16. Verse 26, you remember Abraham says to the rich man who desires to get out of this place of torments. And Abraham says, between us and you, there is a great chasm that is fixed, that is determined, so that those who wish to come over here, where I am, where the saved, the believing thief is, they're not able. And none of us may cross over to where you are either. So Abraham was making it clear that these states are fixed. And really, the Lord Jesus was making it clear in that story. In John chapter 8 and verse 21, Jesus is speaking to a group that refuses to believe in him. And he says this, I'm going away. I'm going to die. I'm leaving. And you, if you keep rejecting me, you're going to die in your sin. And thus, where I am going, you will not be able to come. In other words, once you die in your sin, your eternal destiny is fixed. It is determined. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, implied there, what makes anyone think he's not going to do the same for sinners who reject him? Peter goes on to say, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, once you die without Christ, the judgment is certain. There is no second chance. All of those who die without Christ will face God's judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27. After this, the judgment. Jude speaks to this as well, speaking of unbelievers, specifically false teachers there. He says, they are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Forever. No second chance. So, how does that reality apply to us? Well, I think, first of all, it becomes a serious reminder for all of those who profess faith in Christ to examine their own hearts, because there's not going to be any second chances. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine your heart to make sure that you're in the faith. Another thing this does for us is motivation to share the gospel with others. Listen, if we were walking around thinking there's going to be a second chance, we would lose a lot of motivation. This is where that verse comes into play. You've all heard this verse, you've read this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and there's a lot of struggle in the church and certainly a lot of false professions. And Paul says, behold, now, not then, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. So if you happen to be listening this evening, and in your heart of hearts, you know that you've never truly committed your life to follow Christ. You've never turned from all that you know to be sin and embraced Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. So I would plead with you in your heart of hearts right now, fall down on your knees and beg God for his mercy, because there's not going to be any second chances after death. And each one of us is a heartbeat from eternity. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. And there's an appointment each of us has with death. And after that just comes the judgment. So no second chances after death. The intermediate state is, in a sense, it is a fixed state, even though it's temporary. Ultimately, it ushers us into permanent fixed states. All right, second implication from all that we've been learning over the past several weeks. And this is a joyous one, all right, for believers. And that is the intermediate state is better than life here. It's, and listen, the Bible never downplays life here. It always builds it up as a wonder, a precious gift, a glory. But the intermediate state is better. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, I am hard pressed in both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. And then he says this, for that is very much better. Not better, not much better, but very much better. So even though the intermediate state is not the absolute best of circumstances, knowing that the resurrection one day will reunite us with our glorified bodies, at the same time, the state into which death will usher us and those we love, I want to add to that for our comfort, is far better than the life that we have here. And listen, I get it. I think for every one of us, it is so hard for us to accept that. It's hard for us to accept that because this life is all that we know. It's all that we've ever seen. I've given you an illustration probably a couple of years ago now. C.S. Lewis tried to capture this for us. And he said this, and I'm going to quote him. He says, you know, it's hard for us to long for heaven and to desire heaven in one sense because this life is all that we know. We don't know heaven. He writes, now we trust God. We know that it's going to be a wonderful place, but we really don't know what heaven's going to be like, and we do know what this life is like. So, with that in mind, Lewis gives a very simple illustration. but I think it really hits home. He said it's a lot like a little boy that you give a big candy bar to. And then you go up to that boy and he's holding that candy bar. And you say, "Son, listen. In exchange for that candy bar, if you will give me that candy bar, I will promise you all of the joys of married life and all of the joys of life to come." Well, what does that little boy do? He is holding on to that candy bar with all of his might. I mean, that's all that he knows. He's touching that candy bar. He could see that candy bar. He could taste that candy bar. And I think C.S. Lewis hit it on the head. That's how it is with us. This life is all that we know. And we cling to it because it's such a precious gift. But what Paul has been teaching us in the scripture again and again is that the intermediate state, that is what comes immediately after death, is much better. And I just want to encourage you with that. I want to encourage you because most of us have family members and we have friends who have passed on to the other side. I think of Shirley's parents. I think of her grandparents, her brother, so many of her relatives. I think of friends that I have buried and they've died in the Lord. I mean, how wonderful is it to know that our Christian family and friends that they have passed from this life, they have gone to a better situation, and they would never choose to return. In fact, they are currently enjoying unmixed, undiminished, unending joy. That's what David writes in Psalm 16 and verse 11. In God's presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You know, the Hebrew there has the idea of a cup, and it's being filled with a pitcher of joy and pleasure, and there's so much it's just overflowing and spilling everywhere. More joy and pleasure that they could almost handle. So there are a lot of good things in this life, and we thank God for the good things. We enjoy the good things. But please, beloved, understand this life cannot compare to the life to come. Whatever the intermediate state ushers us into is not better. It's not much better. It's very much better. I mean, just think about one aspect. Think about all the perfect loving relationships that we will have with those who have passed off into eternity, those who've gone before us into the presence of the Lord. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, that our love will be perfect, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And we've all asked the question, well, why is love the greatest? And the answer is it's the one that's eternal. I mean, we won't need faith in heaven because our faith will be sight. And we won't need hope in heaven because our hope will be realized. But there will always be love. We will enjoy perfect love for God and perfect love with each other. As I've often said to you, you will love everyone in heaven more than you've ever loved anyone on this earth. I was sharing this with Pastor Paul a week or so ago. You know, as we do some marriage counseling and couples bickering, you know, over the years, not getting along. And I was studying this out and I thought to myself, you know, these couples are really fighting, they're really struggling. Do they realize that throughout all of eternity they're going to get along together perfectly? It'd be good to start right now. Start right now, get a little taste of heaven in the home right now. Hebrews 12, 23 again. Speaking of the spirits of the righteous who will be made perfect in heaven. So the heavenly state is temporary. No second chances. The intermediate state is better. Let me give you a third implication here. And of course, this is the great one, is that it takes us right into the presence of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what those who have departed are enjoying most right at this very moment. Listen to Paul, Philippians chapter 1. I want to depart, not to see the streets of gold, but I want to depart to be with Christ, Paul says. I mean, think about it just for a moment. This isn't just Paul's hope and expectation, but if you are in Christ, this is your hope. It's your expectation. One day, you and I will see Jesus Christ face to face. We will be with him. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, we are of good courage in the face of death, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. And then he uses this warm, soft term, and to be home with the Lord. Let me give you a little story. You've heard of the great hymn writer Fanny Crosby? She was blinded, doctors believe, at 6 weeks of age. So she never saw another thing after 6 weeks, but she never became bitter. If you know about her story, she ended up writing over 6,000 gospel songs. We sing some of them. And one of those songs she relates was so personal and so private that for years she never made it public. She kept it to herself. And I read a story of how it became public. It was years ago. She was in Northfield, Massachusetts for a large biblical conference at D.L. Moody's center there, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. And Moody, just kind of on a whim, asked her to come up and give her personal testimony. She was hesitant, she was nervous. But Moody pleaded, and quietly she arose, and someone led her to the platform. And she gives these words. She said, there's one hymn that I have written, which has never been published. I call it my soul's poem. And sometimes when my heart is troubled, I sing it to myself, and it brings me great comfort. She then began to recite the words. I think we're going to sing this. I think, by the way, it's on our list to sing on Thursdays. And as she recited the words, people all throughout that auditorium began to weep. Fanny Crosby recited these words. Someday the silver cord will break. It's an allusion to Ecclesiastes 12, death. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the king, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. I love that. It was at the age of 95 that Fanny Crosby's spirit left her body. And in a moment, the angels transported her to glory, and the first face she ever saw, I would imagine, is that of Christ her Lord. And beloved, my point is that's what makes heaven heaven. And that's why we ought to have great anticipation of it. I mean, certainly we don't look forward to death itself. We don't look forward to the tearing away of our spirits from our body. But we do look forward to the result that it produces because we will be with Christ. Let me give you one more of these implications. This is an important one. Turn over to John 11. So we'll go back to where we started. John chapter 11. It's important that we end here. This is such a great passage. I find myself using it regularly as I minister to others. It gives such joy and such comfort. You remember the story. Jesus is about a day's walk from Bethany, and he receives news from a messenger sent by two sisters, Mary and Martha, that their brother Lazarus is sick. And Jesus just doesn't jump up and head to Bethany, but he waits. And he waits. And several days later, he arrives there in Bethany at the home of his friends. And Martha gets news that he's walking up the pathway, and she goes out to meet him, and she has a brief conversation with her Lord. John chapter 11 and verse 23, we read, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "Well, I know that. I've read the Old Testament, or I've learned the Old Testament. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." By the way, which is insightful here, because it teaches us that not only Jesus, obviously, but that the Jewish people of that day understood from the Old Testament that there was life beyond death and there would be a future resurrection. Death, as we know it, is not the ultimate end. So, in response to Martha's belief concerning a resurrection, Jesus makes what is the fifth in a series of seven great I am statements in John's gospel. Notice what he said in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live, even if he dies." I am the Old Testament name for God, the author of life. You see, Jesus, now get this, this is important. Jesus here is looking to move Mary's confidence from the event itself that is taught in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Daniel, other places. He's looking to move her confidence, which is a bit shaky at this point, from a future event to a present person. Yes, there's going to be a future event of a resurrection, and the Bible teaches it, and it's sure. But I want you to focus upon the author of the event, and that is Christ himself. So Jesus is trying to take our focus, you might say, away from some abstract belief in an ordo eschatos on what's going to take place in the last day to a very personalized belief in the one who's going to make it all happen. So notice the two sentences that follow here. They further explain this point here. So when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection," in verse 25, he's going to explain what he means by that. What do you mean by that? "I am the resurrection." Here's what I mean. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. In other words, Martha, understand this, that death is not final for the believer. There is a resurrection, and the one standing in front of you is the one who holds that in his hands and is going to prove that in a couple of weeks, by the way. And then he says, "I am the life." What does he mean by that? Well, look at verse 26. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Everyone who already enjoys eternal life, in other words, their faith is in Christ, everyone who believes in me, they'll never truly die. Their soul will be separated from their body, but in a moment they'll be with the Lord. They'll never lose conscious state. So we realize that those who have died in Christ, they are more alive than they ever have been. Beloved, listen. Knowing Christ takes the sting out of death. We don't have to fear death. Death for the believer is simply a gateway to his eternal home. All right, let me close with a story. R.L. Dabney, you probably have never heard of R.L. Dabney. He was an outstanding theologian about 200 years ago. He held many titles in the U.S. He was the chief of staff to General Stonewall Jackson. But as he aged, for all of his Bible knowledge, all of his Christian faith, as he began to get older, Dabney began to worry about his impending death. And in a letter, he expressed his fears to a longtime dear friend. And Dabney kind of wondered in that letter of his ability to die honorably and hold on to the Christian faith honorably in the face of death. Dabney's friend responded to that letter, and he wrote this back to him. Let me read for you. He wrote, "Dear friend, Let me advise you now, as you have often advised me. If you are about to cross a deep canyon and there were a bridge over it, would you stand there staring down at the canyon or looking at yourself, wondering if you trusted enough in the bridge's ability to bring you across? Or would you rather not go and examine the beams and the timber of the bridge, the quality of its construction, and determine whether the bridge itself was trustworthy, and then pass over with confidence? He concludes with this: our faith, dear brother, is in Christ alone. Spend your time focusing upon him and his sufficiency rather than on yourself or the fears in front of you. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Therefore, he concludes, there is no fear for us in death. Well, let me close in prayer. Father, it's been so encouraging for me, for us, over the past several weeks now, as we started in our study of last things, looking at death itself and then the intermediate state. It's been so encouraging, Lord, to see that our life is in your hands. And so is our time here on earth. It has been faith building to recognize that you have a plan and that you've articulated it for us. And because it's your plan, you're in control. We have been so encouraged by Paul's courage in the face of death, by Jesus' teaching. Lord, all of us, if you tarry, will one day walk the dark corridor to death. I pray that we would do it with courage, with faith that perseveres, with a testimony of love for Christ and an anticipation of joy of what lies ahead. Lord Jesus, help us to focus upon you, the resurrection and the life. And we'll thank you in your blessed name. Amen. Amen, amen, and amen.